My friends, let's pray in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Loving Father, we ask you to send your Spirit upon us this weekend. Bless our time together that we may come away from here knowing you a little bit more, trusting you a little bit more, knowing ourselves, and knowing how you want to love us into wholeness. Bless our friends and our family and hear our petitions. Let us offer you our lives and our world through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Each talk has a little handout. I just find it helpful for both you and me, something that you can hold on to, something you can cover your yawns with. You can obviously write on that, and if there's anything. There are four talks, right? And the theme of this weekend is one of transformation, with Mary becoming Christ for the world. I want to really stress this fact, that the Christian life is one of constant, perpetual transformation, of coming out of yourself and in so doing, ironically, becoming more and more yourself, all right? So this first talk, the sisters did a beautiful job photocopying what I sent. I didn't know they were going to be in color, but it makes it quite obvious that this is a Jesuit retreat. So if you're expecting the wisdom of Dominic or the simplicity of Francis or the softness of Therese, forget it. This is going to be hard nuts and bolts Jesuit Ignatius stuff. Does anybody know who St. Ignatius was? You do. What did he do? He founded the Jesuits, yeah. He was a soldier. He was born in 1491 in northeast Spain, the Basque region of Spain. And he was a courtier at the King of Navarre's palace. And he was raised in sword fighting and saving damsels and all these things that knights do. In 1521, so he's what, 30 years old? He's leading a group of Spaniards against the French at a battle called Pamplona, which is right today, not far from Lourdes. It's only about 8 miles from Lourdes. And he rallied a group of about 30 Spaniards to fight 150 Frenchmen. And I think it was the last time the French actually won a battle, but they shattered Ignatius's leg. And while he was convalescing back at his family castle in Loyola in Spain, when he got well enough to read, he asked his sister-in-law, and she had any tales of chivalry. He wanted to read about knights and dragons and whatever these tales were. And she went into the house library, and she said she couldn't find any, but she brought him back The Lives of the Saints. Okay, he's 30 years old. He's Catholic by name only. He doesn't really care about the saints, but he's in bed and he's bored. So he starts reading The Life of the Saints. And the legend has it, at least in Jesuit circles, that he read all night. And in the morning, when his sister-in-law came in, he said, "I no longer want to fight for a king who will die. I no longer want to fight for a king who will die." Which I think is Ignatius's way of saying there's got to be more to life than the gold watch or the corner office, right? I don't want to spend my entire life for UAB med school, all right? I don't want to spend my whole life just for the bank, or maybe even just for my family. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something more. And Ignatius in his diary said, "When I read the tales of knights, my heart was inflamed at first, and I couldn't imagine doing what these great knights did, like Don Quixote. But then after a while, my heart got really bored, and I had to read another tale. But when I read the lives of the saints, especially St. Francis and St. Dominic," he says by name, "at first I was a little bored." Kind of like going on the first night of retreat, you know? When's Sunday going to come, right? "But after a while, my heart became inflamed. Even without the book or the story there, I started to imagine the great things that I could do that would matter, not just for 5 or 10 years, but forever." And Ignatius, in one way, helped the church, helped Christians at that time to pray out of their experience, to pay attention to how they were feeling. Because oftentimes we don't pay attention to that in spiritual life. And Ignatius was far from an emotional kind of overload, but he was truly a romantic and a Spaniard. He loved life. He loved the world. And he paid attention to how he felt when he underwent things. How did he feel coming on retreat? How do you feel right now? What's going on in your soul? Are you bored? Are you stressed? Are you happy to be here? Are you relieved? What's going on? You might want to take note of that, because I'm going to come back to that over and over when we talk about prayer. What's going on in you right now? You see, we Christians have something very special. God has become one of us. Therefore, the only way to get back to God is through us. The moment Mary said yes and God became human in her womb, there was no way back to God except through the human. The old covenant was different. You could love God and hate your brother or sister, but no more. In fact, we hear that, don't we? Letter of John. Whoever says loves God and hates his brother or sister is a liar. So divinity and humanity, heaven and earth, mortality and immortality, they're not out here anymore. They've become joined in Bethlehem. In Bethlehem, all these extremes, all these opposites became one. And so you're not that far from God and from wholeness and perfection. If you're baptized, there's something going on inside you, and a time for retreat is a time to tell the world to kind of back off, right? It's a time to say, God, who are you? What are you doing with me? Have you ever noticed how often Jesus uses metaphors from agriculture? The seed, the corn, the wheat, the vine, the branches. He's not a farmer, he's a carpenter, right? I mean, he's a little bit out of his union card here. He's violating boundaries. But a carpenter only gets out of work what he puts into it, right? A carpenter at 5 o'clock can hit that last nail, go home and have dinner, go to sleep, come back, and everything's exactly the way it was when he left. A farmer stops and he goes home, he comes back, something's happened. He doesn't see it. He doesn't understand it, but something's been going on. And I imagine in your souls, if you're here tonight, regardless to what continuum of pressure was put on you to be here, something's going on in your soul. So give yourself to that. Ask God, what are you doing? What's going on right now? Why am I making this retreat even this weekend, not last or next? What's going on right now? This first conference, I want to talk about the dynamics of prayer. When we talk about transformation, I think there are two things that are very important. First off, you and I are not yet perfect. You and I are, at one level, lonely. We get out of bed in the morning because we know there's got to be something more. And I don't just mean oatmeal and coffee, right? None of us are content with where we're at in life, right? That's what brings us to undertake actions. That's what makes us grow in community. We're not yet content with where we're at. I should introduce myself. I just thought of this. I was about to quote St. Augustine. I'm Father David McConey. I grew up in Michigan. I'm the youngest of eight. I went to Marquette University in Milwaukee and was probably one of the worst students they'd seen in the 80s. But my whole life, I thought I wanted to be a priest, but I didn't have the patience or the charity to be a diocesan priest who are always dealing with people. And I got to Marquette and I met the Jesuits, and I was really just impressed how they cared for us, that they cared a lot more about us than we did for them. And when the time came for me to think about this life decision, I really went back to those experiences of being with these guys who were teaching us and who were counseling us. And the Jesuits had a great impact on my love of the ancient world. I studied Greek and Latin and the early church. And so now I teach early church history, years 100, supposedly the death of the Apostle John, to the year 476 is my specialty. 476 is when Rome fell to those nasty Germans. So there's a lot of good theology in there. And one of the leading lights of that time is a guy named St. Augustine, okay? If you were asked what St. Augustine's most famous line is, I don't know what you'd say. But in the beginning of his book called The Confessions, he says, "Our hearts are restless till they rest in you, O God. Our hearts are restless until they rest in you." The word in Latin there for restless is inquietum, unquiet. Our hearts are always buzzing about. Our hearts are always after something, God, until they rest in you. You know, I really think, I didn't know it at the time, but I think I found my priestly vocation when I was 7 years old. My dad died. It was St. Patrick's Day. And my mom came and gathered those who were at home and said, "Come into the basement." Dad was upstairs and he had died, and she just had to tell us this. But then she said this, "We have a job to do." And, you know, to a seven-year-old boy, you know, I was kind of a big kid, farm boy. Like, what do we get to do? I thought there was something we could do to help. She said, we can either be selfish and try to hold on to Dad, or we can let Dad go and let God have him. Therefore, we can have both God and Dad together. And I didn't realize it at the time, but I think at that moment, I started thinking about this world very differently, because I saw in my mom's strength, I saw in my mom's hope. She never married my dad as an end for himself in the first place. My dad was never my mom's goal. He was her way to heaven. She was his way to heaven. And she believed that he'd gotten there, and so she was all the more ready to get there too. That at that moment, God became very active in my worldview. I saw that things happen for a reason, and that depending on how we look at them, we can either let God have them and see God's in charge and live a happy, focused life, or we can try to be selfish and keep ourselves at the center of things. And I think at that moment, although I didn't have the words, I really started to think of God differently, which you might think is odd. We usually associate God with good things and sunrises and kittens and, right? I hate kittens. But look at this. This is the symbol of God's love, brokenness, right? And, you know, when I was younger, when I was your age, I probably thought of life more like a sculpture. What happens to a sculpture? You take a chisel and a hammer and you get a couple big hits, right? And I used to think my life was like that. Should I go to college? Might as well. Should I date? If anybody will have me. Should I get married? Should I join the Jesuits? I thought life was composed of like 8 or 10 kind of big hammer hits. I'm 45 now, which isn't all that old, right? I start seeing life now much more as a mosaic. That the big things don't matter all that much. It's all the little things. You ever see a mosaic piece? You know what a mosaic is, right? It's composed of all these little stones, all these little rocks, all these little pieces of pottery. And it only makes sense when you step backwards and look at it. When you're right up close, it doesn't make much sense. But when you look backwards and you see the mosaic, and our spiritual lives are like that. C.S. Lewis says the spiritual life only opens doors backwards. It's hard to look forward to know what is going on in your spirit. But like that farmer, you look back at the day and you say, yeah, something's been going on. And the weird thing about mosaics is they have to be broken to make sense. And oftentimes our own lives have to be broken. My first real break was my dad's death early on, but there were many more breaks. But my point is that it's the little decisions that make you who you are. I thought when I joined the Jesuits and got like official God clothes, I'd be really holy. It doesn't work that way. I became a Jesuit and I was pretty much the same guy I was the day before. And I had to work at my prayer. I had to work at my friendships. I had to work at my virtue and my moral life. I had to work at prayer. I had to work at all these things. It doesn't come, nothing comes automatically. There's no one big hammer hit and things are in place. It's all those little things. I don't say that to put pressure on you, but think of that. How do you approach your studies? How do you approach your friendships, your parties? Right? How do you approach the little things in your life that may seem not that important, but in the end, as we heard in that reading tonight, we become like the people with whom we spend time. We become like those with whom we surround ourselves. So when you think of prayer, when you think of adoration, imagine yourself going before Jesus and saying, Jesus, you've become like me. Let me become like you. Where do I still fear placing myself in your hands? Where do I still fear handing this part of my life over to you? Because it's not easy to trust another. All right? To be transformed means to admit honestly that we're not happy yet with ourselves. We know there's something more. We know we still need someone else. When we love our friends, there are two dynamics at work, right? We wish the good for the other, right? You have a friend. You all have friends, right? Don't you wish the good for that person? You want that person to be happy. And secondly, you want to be in the company of that person. You desire a certain level of union. You desire a certain level of presence. Have your parents ever accused you of not being present to them at dinner? Who in here eats dinner with your iPods or with your phone stuck up to your ear? Don't you? No, I don't know if you do. But you know what it means, right? You can be physically there, but not actually present to another, right? And I think this is a very key dynamic to pay attention to yourself in prayer. Are you present to Jesus? Are you aware of his presence to you? Because he obviously wills the good for you, and you obviously will his good. But what about this notion of union, this notion of presence? You know, this is in child psychology, one of the great levels of maturity, that the child can watch your eyes. That child can be present to you. Autistic kids don't do that, right? They don't have what we call second-person experiences. They're focused maybe on a thing, and that's it, and the rest of the world. But true maturity always involves two going after a third thing. Parents watching their baby watching them, and sharing that gaze between them. In many ways, that's exactly who God is. That's the Trinity. But that's who we're to become. That notion of letting the Holy Spirit, for example, guide us, share our experiences, help focus, all right? Whenever you go to pray this weekend, I want you to do what Ignatius asks us to do. I want you to tell God what you want, all right? Ignatius was a soldier. He wasn't shy. Tell God. Say, God, here's what I want. Here's what I seek in this next hour. I want you to help me think through this. I want you to give me the grace of. I want you to answer this. I want you to be very concrete, right? When you go to the doctor, it doesn't help when the doctor says, how are you feeling? And you say, bad. And he says, well, where do you feel bad? And you say, all over. Really? Right? Did you ever hear about the guy who went to the doctor and says, it hurts when I press here? Hurts when I press here. Hurts when I press. Turns out he had a broken finger. That's an old joke. Right. But when you go to pray, be very as specific as you can be. All right? I want to tell you a little story. This January 1st, I was at home with my mom, who's now, 187. She's up there. She still lives on her own. She lives up in Michigan, very cold Michigan. And January 1, I got up and I made a little prayer time before the Christmas creche. And I said, God, you know what I want this year? Here's what I want this year. I want your gift to me to be the fact that I can be transformed by other people. That was the word that came to mind. And here's why. I'm a man, and I live with 110 other men. And have you ever noticed men are very good not being transformed by each other? Hey, how you doing? Okay, you? Yeah, good. There's nothing more humbling than in a Jesuit community after being away for 3 months, coming home with your suitcase, being in the elevator, and guys like, hey, morning, morning. Like, did anybody notice I was gone? Nobody noticed I was gone. Nobody asked where I've been, right? But we can do that very easily. We can walk by each other, not make eye contact, or we can just kind of look past each other. I'm very guilty of this. And so that was my prayer. I said, Lord, I want people to have an impact more on me. I didn't know where it was going, but then I was very struck. After the Christmas season was over, we started getting those readings of Jesus healing people possessed by demons. And do you notice what those demons say in the early Gospel of Mark? Jesus, Son of God, what do you have to do with us? Jesus, Son of Man, what are you doing? And I realized that those demons, they know who Jesus is. They call him Son of God. They call him Son of Man. But they're not transformed by him, so they stay demons, right? They can empirically tell you who Jesus is. But that knowledge, that passing, that meeting Jesus has nothing to do with who they become. And so they stay demons. And so look at your sheet. Look at under that picture of Ignatius. What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. Those are just words. How often do we just say words? We say the creed. We say the Our Father. Do those words matter to us? Do they become that little mosaic that maybe helps us understand who God is? That little mosaic that helps us come out of ourselves a little bit more? Look how different those demons are to what St. Paul says in the next quote. All of us gazing with unveiled face on the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from glory into glory. My favorite scripture passage. Transform from glory into glory. Imagine that. Do you know what the Gloria is that we say on Sundays? We say on feast days? Glory to God in the highest and peace to his people on earth. Lord God, Heavenly King. I'm going to keep saying it until you say yes. Almighty God and Father. Yeah? Okay. There's a guy named Irenaeus. He died. He got his head chopped off about the one, we don't know, about 188. He was the bishop in Lyon, France. And he has a great line. He says, "The glory of God is a human person fully alive. The glory of God is a human person fully alive." I hate to tell the choir this, but God doesn't care about our songs. He cares about who we become. And that gloria is sung authentically only when we become alive in it. That in heaven will be God's songs. Right? In heaven will be God's gold, God's bread, God's Sabbath. This is all coming from St. Augustine. In heaven, you and I are going to become the living parts of the liturgy. The glory of God is a human person fully alive. When you and I give up our addictions, when you and I give up our sins, when you and I give up the things that imprison us, when we become more and more alive, we're becoming God's glory. We're being transformed from glory into glory. And that's what God wants for us. God wants us to be happy and joyful and free. He doesn't want us watching what we say and making sure we don't get caught in that lie and covering our tracks from that action. He wants us to be bold, alive, and free. But to do that is to make ourselves vulnerable. Not an easy word. Let's look at this next quote from C.S. Lewis. "To love at all is to be vulnerable. Love anything and your heart will certainly be wrung and possibly be broken. If you want to make sure of keeping it intact, you must give your heart to no one, not even an animal. Wrap it carefully round with hobbies and little luxuries. Avoid all entanglements. Lock it up safe in the casket or coffin of your selfishness. But in that casket, safe, dark, motionless, airless, it will change. It will not be broken. It will become unbreakable, impenetrable, irredeemable. The alternative to tragedy, or at least to the risk of tragedy, is damnation. The only place outside heaven where you can be perfectly safe from all the dangers and perturbations, all the movements of love, is hell." I told you my dad died when I was 7. And I told you that was kind of a good thing in a way. Another way, it was a tragic thing. And here's why. I spent the next maybe 20 years thinking that I didn't want to get married because what if I had a bad ticker too, right? What if I died and left a wife and a bunch of kids? And I think growing up, I never let myself be vulnerable. I always put up a facade. And my facade, because I was the youngest, and because I'm very funny, I learned to kind of be the family clown, you know? I like to make my mom laugh instead of cry. Somehow the dinner turned out better that night, right? And so I learned to kind of hide behind a facade, a veneer. I kind of learned to make laughter the replacement for any tears or any vulnerability. And I remember reading that in Lewis in The Four Loves when I was in college, and I thought, that's not my gift. I have become airless, motionless, right? Because I'm afraid that if I were to let myself love, if I were to let my guard down, it might end up in tragedy the way it happened in my family. And I hate to say this, but I got final vows, so they can't kick me out. I started looking at priesthood as a way of escaping that, escaping relationships. You know, celibacy has a way of, I don't have to commit to anyone. No one has to commit to me. So maybe if I do die early, it won't be that big of a deal. And I remember being in the novitiate. You know what the novitiate is? Before vows, we go to this place called the novitiate. And I was getting a fork. I can tell you, I can remember, probably because I was always eating, but I was getting a fork, and it hit me. David, that is the worst reason in the world to be here, but that's not going to be the reason you stay here. It was as if God were speaking to me right then. And I realized, I started to cry, I realized that this was the worst reason in the world to seek priesthood, and that certainly wasn't going to be the reason that I stayed. And there was a way in which that vulnerability started to become a real gift. Not that I went around crying on people and, you know, sneezing on their shirt sleeve, but there was a way of saying, you know what? You don't have all the answers. You don't have to be afraid. I'm going to take care of you. You don't know what's going to happen to you, but your life is ultimately mine. And it was a real freeing moment for me. And I imagine at your age, there are places of vulnerability where you're being called to as well. Maybe admitting a loneliness, maybe admitting some brokenness, maybe admitting some past hurt, but letting God in there, letting God in that broken piece of your life, that little piece of mosaic. St. Ignatius, he did get better eventually. He left the castle, and the first person he met was a beggar, and they changed clothes. He gave the beggar his royal robes, and he took the beggar's garment. And the first thing he did is he went to a Benedictine monastery, and he went to confession. He's 31 years old. We know that he killed a man in a bar fight, and we think he fathered a child. So confession was probably a good one, right? But he kept going back over and over and over. And on the fourth day, the wise Benedictine said, "Don't come back here anymore." He said, "Why not? I'm very sorry for my sins." He says, "No, you're not. I've already forgiven you for these sins. And you think coming back is a matter of humility. It's a matter of pride. You think that your sins are greater than God's mercy? And so you keep bringing them here? No, you're forgiven. There's nothing more you can do to be forgiven. Go." And it was a very good kick in the pants for Ignatius. And so he took off and he went to this little town called Manresa. And in Manresa, he found basically what's a cave. And he wrote the spiritual exercises, which are for sale outside. If you read them, you will be more disappointed than a Jodi Picoult novel. No, it's basically like reading, I thought it was funny. It's basically like reading a cookbook, right? Hey, there's a handout. It's a guide to how to grow in prayer. And the first part of the exercises are right here, called the principle and the foundation, okay? So I just wanted to give this to you. I think at your age, this is a good thing to keep in mind. Now, who's going to do something here in spring break? We'll call on the late girls. No, we won't. If I called you and said, "Hey, you want to go on a trip?" What would you say? You would. You wouldn't say, "That's creepy. How'd you get my number? Who are you?" Where to, exactly, right? Right? Because until you know where to, nothing else makes sense, right? What to pack, how much money to bring, what to tell those around you. Until you know the last thing you're actually going to achieve, where to, nothing else that's more immediate, what to pack, what food to bring, makes sense. And I think oftentimes life can be like this. Haven't you had days where you don't know who you are? You feel confused. You don't know what life's about. I don't want to be here. That famous teenage line, "I never asked to be born," right? But here we are. And nothing in our life makes sense until we know where we're going. Where are we going? Look at what Ignatius says. The first line of the principle and the foundation of the spiritual exercises of Ignatius is this: "The human person is created to praise, reverence, and serve God our Lord, and by doing so to save his or her soul." Boom. That's why you've been conceived, born, and raised. To praise, reverence, and serve God, and thereby save your soul. That's the ultimate end for life. We can so easily get caught up in thinking that the end of life is having a successful social life, graduating, getting married, having children. Why? So they can have a happy social life, graduate, go to college, get married. No. There's got to be one end for which there's no other end beyond. There's got to be one goal beyond which there is no other goal. Ignatius calls that praising, reverencing, and serve God. We call it sainthood. We call it becoming heavenly. Okay? Now, look at what Ignatius says. You might think, well, then he's going to tell me to enter a convent or become a priest. No, look at what Ignatius says. "All other things on the face of the earth are created for human beings in order to help them pursue the end for which they're created." All things. Pizza. Television, nice leather shoes, right? All things, or tennis shoes too, right? Look at that hole in that. "All things have been given to you to help you become a saint." Now think of that. You'll approach your next bowl of pasta differently, right? Now I would argue, ultimately, relationships, human relationships, have been given to you to become saints. Don't think God is only in the chapel or only in things religious. You'll do God a great disservice limiting him to that hour a week. All things have been put in your life. You know one of my favorite ways to pray? I get an old photo album and I start leafing through. I start looking at the people through whom God has loved me. I start looking at the faces God's put in my life. If prayer ever gets dry, do that once a month or so. Or make what I call a prayer walk. Walk around your room and see the posters and the trophies and the pictures and the whatever you have in your room, dog hair, whatever, right? I mean, all right, old socks you haven't seen in years. But make your prayer life that incarnational, that real. All things on the face of the earth have been given to you. But look at the third paragraph. It follows from this that one must use other created things insofar as they help towards one's end and free oneself insofar as they're obstacles to one's end. That's a very important, courageous paragraph. If pasta leads you closer to God, it may not lead me. I may try to pretend it does and eat my fair share, but if it doesn't, then I have to be honest. My first job out of college, I worked at the Mercantile Exchange in Chicago, Illinois. You ever see guys do this? This is buy, this is sell, and this is 10, 15, 20, 25, 30, 35, 60, 65, right? Okay. And I was just a clerk for a couple really rich guys who weren't very nice. And when I first got to Chicago, I was very gracious on the subway in the morning, on the L. I saw people, pregnant women, oh, please take my seat. Old people, oh, please, ma'am, sit down. But after a few weeks, I had a lot of work to do, and I figured, you know, those people have walkers for a reason. They'll be okay, and, right? Pregnant lady, she'll give birth soon enough. She doesn't need my seat. But I started to change. And I tell you that story because I am sure there are people becoming saints trading stocks and bonds. I believe you can be. But I knew I wasn't one of them. I was becoming the kind of person I didn't like. I was becoming a very small-hearted, selfish, controlling type. And I knew I had to get out. And I thank God for the grace to have that courage. Because this is 1986. Ronald Reagan's president, Wall Street's all the buzz. This is what every young American male wanted. And I could see it was not bringing me much joy. It was not bringing me much joy. It was bringing me confusion and desperation. My life didn't have focus. It didn't have meaning. And so I got out. Little did I know I'd end up here. But so to do this, last paragraph, we need to make ourselves indifferent to all created things. Thus, as far as we're concerned, we should not want health more than illness, wealth more than poverty, fame more than disgrace, a long life more than a short one, and the same for all the rest. But we should desire and choose only what helps us more towards the end for which we're created. Wow. You know that word indifferent there in the first line? I usually cross that out and put receptive. Because indifferent sounds apathetic, like you don't care. That's not what Ignatius means. He says, look, don't tell God you can only serve God if you have the best teeth in class. Don't tell God that you can only serve God if this or that. When I left the Mercantile Exchange, I was really thinking about priesthood, but I didn't want to be a priest. I wanted to get married and have kids, so I started saying, hey, okay, God, I'll get married, and I'll promise you 3 kids. I'll give you 3, all right? And I heard myself playing this game with God, which, you know, I mean, Job's looking up at me going, haven't you learned anything by now, all right? Be receptive. Let God show you what he wants from you. I do a lot of advising. I'm the director of the undergraduate program at St. Louis University, and so many kids come, I got to be a doctor. I'm going to be a doctor. At 18, you know you're going to be a doctor? Yeah. Why? Oh, I don't know. My mom and dad are doctors. Okay. Sophomore year, they're usually, I want to be an English major. I really like literature. I say, good. Be receptive. Let God form you. Let God shape you. Why do you want to be a doctor? That's what I ask him. Last line there. Desire and choose only what helps more towards the end for which you're created. If you're going to pray over this, pray over that line. God, help me see what's going to bring about my final perfection. Help me toward the end. Help me choose. Because we're all free in here. God respects you enough to let you be. But he also respects you enough to give you all the grace you need if you just take one small step toward him. I wanted to introduce this evening the way that Ignatius prays. And I'd ask you to try this at least once while you're here this weekend. If it works, keep doing it. But there are 3 main parts, okay? The first is the preparation period. So if you sit down tonight, take this little folder, take this sheet, and ask yourself this. Consider how our Lord looks upon me. What am I feeling? What's most in my heart tonight? You might want to jot down on the margins. I'm feeling stress. I'm feeling anxiety. I'm feeling fear, temptation, doubt, whatever it is, what are you most feeling right now? And can you offer that to God? Say, God, I offer you this. And then that little tip I told you, what is it you seek? Maybe the two are related, maybe not, but this is a great way to grow in self-knowledge, to know who you are. And then review the scripture. The easiest way is to pick the reading from the daily mass. The church gives us at least three readings a day, the first, the psalm, and the gospel. And then do this, friends, reread that passage and imaginatively enter the place of the scripture, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead throughout. Like tonight, for example, divorce and marriage. We all know divorced and married people. What is Jesus saying to us about our hopes for marriage? What is Jesus saying to us about our parents' divorce or our siblings or our friends? What is Jesus saying in this passage? Imagine standing there with Jesus. Or imagine you're Jesus talking to a married couple or to a young couple, to a divorced couple. Let scripture become alive. It's okay. I know in the South here you like your scripture. That stuff was written not to us, but it was written for us as Christians. So trust the Holy Spirit to let you show, just let you see what he wants to show you. Pick a little passage of scripture and just play with it. What are you saying to me, Jesus? Where are you standing? One of my greatest prayer periods is the Zacchaeus passage. Imagine Jesus saying, hey, I want to come stay at your house today. What would Jesus see in your house? What would Jesus see in your room? What would you want Jesus to see in your room? What would you cover real quickly when he walked in, right? Don't look at that poster, Jesus, right? Be that concrete. Imagine Jesus coming to your house, coming to you at school, sitting with you at dinner, whatever. Let the Holy Spirit, you do this every day, you'll detect a certain pattern. You'll start to get to know who God is a little bit more, very concretely. And thirdly, that's the last thing. What attracts you in the scripture? What word draws you? What image do you find pleasant? Then what turns you off? What repels you? I don't like that image of God. I don't like those words. And finally, what's God trying to teach you? I'd suggest you do this once this weekend, maybe 12 to 15 minutes only, okay? Try this one time. See how the Holy Spirit treats you in that. I'm going to skip that quote from Sister Ruth Burroughs. She's a wonderful Carmelite. On the back page, though, I want to introduce you to the morning and the evening of a Jesuit life. In 1860, the Pope asked the Jesuits to lead up what we call the Apostleship of Prayer. See the website there. The Apostleship of Prayer writes the monthly intentions for the Holy Father. And we do that in America now. We've moved the offices to Milwaukee. And this is the offering that every Christian can make. It's so, I just think it's beautiful. Just imagine your head coming off the pillow and the first thing you say is, oh, Jesus, through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, I offer you my prayers, works, joys, and sufferings of this day in union with the holy sacrifice of the Mass throughout the world. I offer them for the intentions of your Sacred Heart. And here's the intentions of the Sacred Heart, the salvation of souls, the reparation for sin, the reunion of all Christians. I offer them for the intentions of our bishops and all the apostles of prayer, and particularly for those recommended by our Holy Father this month. And if you go on the website, if you can order stuff that gives you all the monthly intentions of the Holy Father. My point is this. When you were baptized into the priesthood of Christ. In one way, you too are priests. You too offer sacrifice. What we do here, what we do there on that altar simply symbolizes what you will do forever in heaven. Offer Jesus who you are. You know, in heaven, Father and I are going to be out of a job. We're not going to be saying Mass. But you now, oh yeah, finally get a rest. You now offer your lives. So imagine your heart as an altar. And think of all the stuff. I know you guys are at the age, you got a lot of stuff on your heart. You got relationships, you got career choices, you got studies, you got all the pressure. Say, Jesus, I offer you this. Through the Immaculate Heart of Mary, united with all the masses going on in the world, I offer you my life, my prayers, joys, works, sufferings. Memorize that if you wish. It's a beautiful way to start the day. And then finally, at the end of each day, a good Jesuit will review and examine his conscience. There are four points under this. And I tried to write this up so it would be self-explanatory, but let's just run through it quickly. Review the day in thanksgiving. There's a guy named Maximus the Confessor, died in 662. He says, only gratitude will heal the human heart. Isn't that nice? Only gratitude will heal the human heart. Does anybody know the Greek word for gratitude, for thanksgiving? Eucharist, that's right. This is a great act of thanksgiving. So when you, at the end of the day, go to review your life, don't just tell God your sins. This isn't confession time. This is examination of your day. Pray out of gratitude, at least for something. Note how this is different than looking for just sins. Whatever memories help you walk through your day. So here's what you can do. You can either say, from the morning I got up to right now, Lord, here's what happened. Or you could look back at one thing during the day that really struck you. I got so mad at her, I don't know why. The other day, I was in FedEx. You ever hear of FedEx, Kinko's? I asked the guy to copy a manuscript. I went and had lunch. I came back. You know how much it was? It was $99. I said, what? He says, yeah, it's more expensive if you do front and back. I said, front, I'm saving a tree and you're charging me more? I got so mad. Thank God I had this on, otherwise. But that was my point of my examination of my conscience that night. I really lashed out at that guy. And as I got a little deeper into my soul, I thought, you know what? I got mad, not because of him, because I thought I was doing a good thing and it turned out to bite me back. I paid more for doing a double-sided copy, but anyways. It's that kind of very concrete stuff out of your life that you can come to know who you are and how God's working in you a little bit more. Then review those feelings. My feeling there was one of anger. Okay? And pray out of that. Just pay attention to how you're feeling. And then step three. So this is just a minute or two. Choose one of those and pray from it. What does the Holy Spirit want to show you? Ask him. Ask the Holy Spirit why you felt attracted to linger here or why you felt repulsed by this event. What happened in your day? What is God trying to show you through that encounter, through that feeling, through that moment? And then fourthly, look forward to tomorrow. If you need to, ask forgiveness for some sin. I imagine most of us do. But then look forward to tomorrow's opportunities. What feelings surface as you look at the tasks, the meetings, the appointments that face you, the classes? Whatever it is, turn it into a prayer, then ask for the gift of sleep. Sleep is a gift. There's a great poem by a Frenchman named Charles Péguy. He says, the one who does not sleep does not trust God. I don't think I trust God much, but. In John 1, the disciples are nagging Jesus. And they finally say, where do you stay? Where are you living? And Jesus simply says, come and see. Trust me. I offer that tonight for your prayer. There are New Testaments in each of your rooms. Maybe you could pray over your encounter with Jesus and asking Jesus, Jesus, who are you? What do you want from me? Why am I here? And simply let Jesus say to you, just trust me, come and see. He doesn't give you his address. He doesn't give you his phone number. He doesn't give you his cell. He simply says, come, trust me, and you'll see. And I think all of us can relate to that somehow tonight. We're here because Jesus has something to show us. And so I just wanted to share this first conference into some practical points in prayer. The morning offering, a very simple offering of everything before you. Finding some time in the day to pray over Scripture, 12 to 15 minutes. Set your watch. Set a timer on your microwave, on your cell phone. Just give God those minutes. And then that examination of conscience at night, maybe 5-10 minutes as you're lying in bed, as you're getting ready for bed. Just what one thing do you want to pray out of today? What one thing can you find who God is a little bit more from this day's experiences? So we're going to close with a prayer, and then we have benediction. Is that right away? All right. So let's just pray, friends. Father, we ask you to give us a thirst for prayer and a thirst for holiness. Help us grow in self-knowledge so that we may know who you are and where you're leading us. Help us understand how we are tempted and where we still run away from you. And as we now approach the body and blood of your Son, Jesus, let us gaze upon him and become one with him. Let us lay our lives down as he has for us. Let us serve our brothers and sisters. We make this prayer through the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Let's pray together tonight. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou.